if you would please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we want to read starting at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying.
And now if you look at chapter 7,
verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. We want to look at the section tonight that has to do with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. This is familiar ground for many of us, and yet at the same time, while it's familiar ground, that familiarity sometimes can rob us of really what's happening. We take sometimes the Word of God, and we have the tools and the time, so we tear it apart, and we can look at it word by word and verse by verse, and we can dissect it sometimes so clearly and so closely and in such great detail that you can lose the flow of it, and that's why we just read the flow of it. The Lord Jesus sits down, and his disciples come to him, and with the disciples come the multitudes, and it says the Lord Jesus opened his mouth and he started to teach. Now the thing we have to realize is that between chapter 5, verse 1, and between chapter 7, 28, and 29 was one sitting. This was one message. They had no time to get their concordances out. They had no time to hit the stop button and say, well, let me look at that point in the Old Testament. I believe that's there in Daniel, or I believe that's...
What you find is this, that they're sitting there and the Lord Jesus is just talking, and he's shooting out truths, and they're just coming and they're flowing. And the people, when the Lord Jesus is done, is amazed. They're sitting there and they can't believe what they've just heard. They can't believe what they've heard, because what they've heard is so different from what they've been hearing all their life. They were in a kingdom of man that was made by man. There was no hope. For the Lord Jesus to say things like, pray this way, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to them was amazing. And they would look at the scribes, they would look at the Pharisees, and they would actually in themselves say, I'll never be like them. You know, they always wear the right thing. They always say the right thing. The Lord Jesus wasn't fooled by that. He said, you whited hypocrites. You know, you're good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead man's bones. And so these are comforting words. You know, we live in grace and we breathe in grace and we're saved and we enjoy grace. And sometimes that robs from us the greatness of some of these messages. Now, here's a group of people, the multitude, and some of those even scribes and Pharisees, and they've been in a condemning religious system made by man. Yes, God initiated the law, but they had taken it and warped it so bad that there was a letter of the law was so complex that nobody even knew the intent of the law, the motive of the law, which was love and have a relationship with God. And to hear them, the Lord Jesus talk about your heavenly Father, that you're going to have to be more perfect or mature than those, your righteousness has to exceed that of those Pharisees sitting there. And I mean, to them it was amazing. How could it be? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, in a way that sounds condemning, but in another way, what he was saying is it's possible. And so it was a message of hope. They sat there amazed. It says they were astonished. That means their eyes probably were about this big. Their mouth dropped down. They couldn't say a word when he was done. None of them even looked at their watch one time probably. They were just amazed. I mean, this message that takes probably 20 minutes to read through here, and I know it's been condensed, but the Spirit of God pulled out of it the things that He wanted for this chapter, or these chapters, but still, it takes 20 minutes to read through, and yet when you read it, it's an astonishment. It's an amazement. But we need to look at it tonight and go away with the same thing. We need to be amazed, and we need to be astonished at what the Lord Jesus was saying. Now, we live in a world, and we live in the presence of an enemy who is out to do one thing. Believe it or not, there's a simplicity to his method. We saw this morning that he wants to take your heart off of God himself and pleasing God. He wants you to take that approval, that goal of just saying, I want my Father to be glorified. I came to do His will and then put it off onto our own desires and our own things. And when we do, He robs us of one thing, and it's the thing that the Scripture reminds us of over and over again. In the Old Testament, there are verses like, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart grow the issues or flow the issues of life." What does He mean by guard your heart? I believe it's this. I believe that the one thing that you have of value, the one thing that Satan wants to rob you of, and most Christians aren't even aware of this, we would say, well, the ability to read our Bible, the ability to love our God, but it's not. The one thing is that's very important because it affects directly your influence in this world, and there's no accident that He says to them at the end of the Beatitudes, "You are the salt of the earth," in verse 13, "and you are the light of the world," because there, what He's talking about is influence. I guess I best can describe it apart from the Scriptures this way. I remember being at school one time and getting a call on the radio to look out for a student because he had lied to his teacher and gone and left the classroom, and we had to look for him. And so we found him and brought him back to the teacher, and she was in the process of writing him up. And I said to this woman, I said, "Is this the young man that lied to you?" And she said, "He sure did." And I looked at the young man, and I'll never forget it. I said to him, I said, "You lost the one thing in your life you should have valued." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Your character. Your character." Isn't it interesting, in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, there's not one mention of what you do as a Christian? It isn't. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the Sunday school teachers." It doesn't say, "Blessed are the missionaries." It doesn't say, "Blessed are those that serve the Lord." It said, "Blessed is the man who is, whose character is." And I know because I've been robbed of my character over once or twice over the 30 years as a Christian, and I've gotten a little smarter because of that, and I start to realize I know one thing the devil wants from me, and it's one thing that I've got to learn to value, and that's this, my character. Who I am when no one sees me but God, that's the important thing. That my yes is yes and my no is no, and when my words come out, they're honest and they're true, because they're backed by a pure conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now, what is it here that the Spirit of God writes for us and records for us that's so important? Well, look at chapter 4, if you would, please, in verse 17. It says this, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" From that time on now, we're into the second year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, by the way. There's not much recorded about the first year of the Lord's ministry. If you'll read it, it's found in John chapter 2 through the end of or John chapter 5. John chapter 6 actually is the same time as the Sermon on the Mount. And so at that time, at the end of that chapter, when it says, "Now the multitudes that were following Him the first year, because He was doing, start to leave, because now He's going to sit down and preach. Now the king is going to sit down and He's going to give a message." And you know, they were all interested. That's why the multitudes were there. Now there's an important principle there too. Before you can ever speak for the Lord, you've got to have a life that has been lived. There's been things produced. The very first year ministry of the Lord Jesus, it says He did. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He went around fulfilling people's needs. He was showing the love of God in the flesh. He was manifesting the fact that He was God in the flesh. And then when He got their attention, now it says here that He sat down with those multitudes. And in John chapter 6, it says He began to preach. And when He was done, in chapter 7, it says they were astonished. In the end of chapter 6, it says they started to leave. They said, "These things are too difficult. Who can understand them?" Might you interpret it this way? These are difficult things. Who wants to understand them? They're beyond us, and they're very difficult. We don't want anything to do with them. And the Lord Jesus had to even look at His disciples and say, "And there's the door. Do you want to go too?" And Peter very wisely says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? For Thou hast the words of eternal life." Why do we want to coddle believers to keep them in the assembly? Well, I'm not saying we should be rude to them, but I'm saying this. The Lord Jesus didn't coddle His disciples. He preached the Word to them. He held forth faithfully the Word of life. And then when these issues came up, He said, "Now there's the door. If you want to go with Him, go." And they were smart to realize that who He was and what He said, and that there was no other place that could be found. But what did He say? He spoke from this time on, according to 4:17, about the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there's no mistake about this. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, verse 19, verse 20, 6:10, 6:13, 6:33, 7:21. They're all about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. This was a king sitting down and telling what it was like to be in his kingdom. You know, the Bible teaches a principle that you're only as good as your leadership. I was speaking at the Asheville Christian Academy one week at Spiritual Emphasis Week last year, and I know the schoolmaster there pretty well, and he said at the end of the week, let's go out to eat. We went out to eat lunch, and he looked at me and he said, John, what can I do to make my school better? I said, there's only one thing, make your teachers better. You're only as good as your leadership. And that's scary, because think of who our leader was for 8 years and the quality of his life. Now, I'm not here to preach politics, but I'll tell you this, you become what your leader becomes. Now, he's talking now. He's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And he's sitting there, and he's not saying in this chapter, or really in the Sermon on the Mount, how to get into it. This isn't how to. Just like in John chapter 3, he doesn't tell them how to be born again when he talks to Nicodemus, until Nicodemus asks this question, how can these things be? You know, people make a... Let me just go to John chapter 3. And let me just show you one thing, because it's important when you rightly divide the Word of God. You never want to go to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 to teach how a person can be saved. And yet people do. They'll say, verse 5, that you have to be born by the Word and by baptism, because the water. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's not how to be saved. That's not an invitation. That is a declaration of truth. You cannot, if this hadn't taken place in your life. You never want to go back and tell people how to from a verse that isn't explaining how to. That's not the way to do it. All he's doing in the first 8 verses, the Lord Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and saying, although you're a religious man, it's not good enough. Although you've been born physically, that's not good enough. In order to see the kingdom of God, you have to have a spiritual birth. You have to have a spiritual, and he wants to get him to the place where he'll ask the question, okay, I realize my need, but how can it be? And in verse 9, it says, Nicodemus answered and said unto them, how can these things be? Now, I know we use that all the time to show how ignorant Nicodemus was, but in essence, it can be taken another way, and that is he's honestly saying, hold it. I want to know this. How can it happen? And from that time on, he says to him, verse 12, if I've told you earthly things, then you believe not. How shall you believe? Verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Verse 16, believeth should not perish. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. Over and over again now he uses the word believe. He didn't before. And the how-to is believe by faith. Accept it. So this is important to understand so you can rightly divide the Word of God. Now back to chapter 5 of Matthew is the same way. The Sermon on the Mount isn't how to become a member of this kingdom. It's simply a declaration. And the Beatitudes are what are the characteristics? What is the character like of a person who is in this kingdom? So I just want us to think for a few moments this evening. What does it mean, kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God? G. Campbell Morgan, in his Teachings of Christ, says this, there are three ways to interpret it. One, the rule of God. Two, the realm or sphere that God rules. Or three, the results of His rule in a life. I'll never forget, there's a little green paperback, I don't want to call it a pamphlet because it's about 80 pages, but August Van Ryan wrote a book that said, I think the title of it was Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. I'll never forget the first time I picked that up back in the early 70s, and I know he was still alive too because he used to speak at our assembly in Miami. And I got done reading that book and I was more confused than when I opened it. And that's because I'm not a very intelligent person. If it doesn't have pictures, I guess I have a problem. I like to see things visually and it causes problems sometimes. But then again, many writers have. I'll never forget reading one time Darby's book on free will versus the sovereignty of God. I got done with that. I felt like I was on a long car ride. I didn't know what state I had been to and where I had come from. I didn't know where I was going. It was rather confusing. But I do know this. I think I have a grasp now of what it means, kingdom of heaven. And I don't think there's much of a difference between the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. I believe it's about the difference when it talks about an elder and an overseer. One has to do with an emphasis on the spiritual age and the other in maturity, and the other one has to do on his function. But they're basically the same thing. And they're used interchangeably. And I think kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, you can find, are synonymous because they're used interchangeably. And in the same parable that is paralleled in two gospels, they're used differently, but for the same parable. So they're used interchangeably. I don't think the contrast is kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying from this time on is this, that there is a kingdom of heaven and there is a kingdom of God. Good news. Because all they knew was what Daniel had spoke about. Do you remember Daniel had two sets of visions? One was a great image, and it had a golden head, and it went down to silver and to brass and to brass and clay. And then later on, he saw the vision of the same kingdoms, but they were animals, and they just ate each other up, and they were fierce, and they were devouring. One is on how the kingdom of man and the things that are produced by our hands and by our minds, it can produce great things like the head of gold, but yet at the other time, they're self-seeking and they're devouring and they're selfish, and that was a frightful thing for him. But they were the kingdoms of earth. I think what the Lord Jesus was contrasting is not the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven versus, what would be the opposite of the kingdom of heaven? It would be the kingdom of earth. And the kingdom of God, and the opposite would be the kingdom of man. The time you're born, you live in the kingdoms of the earth, and they're earthy, and they have fleshly, worldly principles. And listen, they're ruled by man. It's the kingdom of man. It's his sphere of rule. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is now that there's a dichotomy in this world. And there are people who bow the knee to a different king. There are people who were once bowed the knee to the kingdom of man, now they bow the knee to the kingdom of God. And they once yielded themselves to the rule of the kingdom of earth, but now they yield themselves to the rule of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe what he's saying is this, that people who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus on his throne, their lives should be patterned after those things that are in the Beatitudes. Those qualities of their character should be the same as this. And what he was saying was good news, because all they had ever known was the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of man. And that kingdom had taken the things of God in the Old Testament, the law, and just ruined them and made them so that the people at that time couldn't understand and they were too complex. That's always the way the devil likes to work. Listen, we live in a dichotomy as believers, and we're warned by Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because listen, while we live in this body, we live on this earth under the kingdom of earth, by the kingdoms of men that are governed by men and men's philosophy and the world system, we still bow the knee to a greater king. That king is on the throne, and the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God rules, and the kingdom of heaven is that which versus the kingdom of the earth. And those two things are constantly clashing. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world is a difficult thing as a believer, because we're very fleshly. And we're always, man, you turn the radio on and that's all you hear. You turn the TV on and that's all that you're told. You read billboards, you read the paper, you talk to people. Everywhere you go, it's a kingdom of earth and its philosophy. It's generated by the kingdom of man and his mind. And so we're warned to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's important. We need to realize that we're living in this dichotomy. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's going to teach what is the characteristic of the subjects in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, he simply talks about the subjects there. In other words, here's a question. What should it be like? What should the characteristic of life be like for a person who is dwelling in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, under those principles, bowing the knee to the king on the throne who is the Lord Jesus? Now, we need to make one other thing clear so we don't have a problem. There are Christians today, and you might be one, and I'm not here to cause a controversy, but there are Christians today who refuse to say that Jesus is their king, because they say that's a messianic term, and that we're the bride and not a queen. But you know, God has illustrated the principle of relationship many different ways. In Psalm 45, he says the queen is dressed in the gold of Ophir. And who is that but the redeemed of God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and the deity which, I shouldn't say deity, in the righteousness of God that He gives His people and the garments that He's provided. I don't have a problem as a Christian saying Jesus is my King. I know that Jesus is, you know, there's, I mean, when you read your Bible, one of the things that happened to me a few years ago is I was struck with, how can it be like in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd, Jesus is the sheepfold, Jesus is the door to the sheepfold? And then I started thinking, but wait a second, all the way through the Old Testament, He's the Lamb, He is this, He is that, He's the priest, He's the high priest, He's the offering, He's the tabernacle, He's the things in the tabernacle, He's the things in the temple, He's the things above the temple, He's the things under the earth, He's above the earth, He's around the earth. And I started realizing that His fullness is so great that it takes all those things to tell us who He is. But listen, I bow my knees to Him. I obey Him willingly. Romans 6 says, for once you were slaves of unrighteousness, now you are to yield your members as slaves to God. He's my King. I willfully do it. I willingly bow the knee. I have no problem there. Listen, isn't it amazing that in the greatest section on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's one of the greatest three chapters on your Father in heaven. When He starts this, He'll say things like, your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. You have heard, but I say your Father in heaven. Over and over again, if you go back through here, when He teaches them to pray, teach them to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. Isn't it amazing that in the one where it talks about His lordship and kingship is the same one where He talks about your Father is God, but He is also, listen, your Father. Now there's a reason. People, I believe, refuse to take the title that Jesus is King because it scares them. Don't ask me why. They don't understand the nature of our God, but it shouldn't scare us. Now watch this now. Let's say tonight that I was a king. You say, I am, because it says in Peter, He's made us a kingdom of what? Priests and kings. Well, let's say this. Let's say I was an earthly kingdom, and everybody sitting in the left side of this building were my subjects. You are my subject. Some of you would say right now, oh no. Oh Lord, please. I'm going to pray right now that this isn't true. I can see Karen's praying quietly because she knows better than that. She's saying, no, I know this man. This man cannot be my king. There is no way. Bonnie would never think that, but Karen might. But you know what? Some of you might be afraid of that, and you might not want to acknowledge that, and boy, it might just bring fear to your heart. But there's a lady sitting in the back who probably is saying, I'm not afraid of that. And there's a reason why. Because she's my wife, and she's a member of my family. Now let me take you back in your mind. Go all the way back in the back, and it talks about, it was a parable about a king. He had a son, and he had a wedding for his son. Do you think that son was afraid of that king? No. You know why kings and kingdoms gave taxes and sent taxes out? To buy things for their family. Their families were the recipients of all the blessings of their kingdom. They weren't afraid of the king. They weren't afraid to say, my dad's king. My father's a king. They weren't afraid to say that at all because they had a family relationship. Brethren, that's the dichotomy of being a believer. Yes, our God is king over our lives, but yet at the same time, we're members of His family and recipients of all the blessings of that kingdom. I don't have a problem with that. And so He talks about His kingdom, and He talks about the subjects of His kingdom. And then in chapter 5, 17 through 7, 12, the principles of the kingdom. Or how can these things be true in a life? Because I know they're sitting there thinking, man, this couldn't be true in my life because I know me. You ever think that? I'll hear somebody speak, or I'll read the Word of God, and I'll be studying, and I'll think, man, how can that ever be in my life? And then God comes along and tells me. And then in chapters 7, verses 13 through 27, He gives the illustration. Now let's ask this question, because if we don't, we'll never get into the main portion of the message tonight. What is the chief characteristic, according to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitude, what should be the chief characteristic of somebody in the kingdom of God, bowing their knees in the kingdom of heaven, to the lordship of Christ on the throne? Well, look at the Beatitudes for a moment. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they which mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are they which. Verse 7, blessed. Verse 8, blessed. Verse 9, blessed. Verse 10, blessed. Verse 11, blessed are you. Verse 12, rejoice. I believe is no mistake. 9 times He uses the word blessed. Other times He uses the word rejoice. I believe what He's talking about here and the chief characteristic of anybody who bows the knee to the Lord Jesus is the joy of the Lord. It's blessedness. It's rejoice. And I believe that's what Nehemiah was talking about when he said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The chief characteristic of a person who bows the knee to the King on the throne in the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, should be a joy and a settled blessedness. No, it's not happiness. We don't run around and people say, you know, John, we just got a call from your family. Your house burned down while you were away. Well, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You'd say, well, he's a spiritual man. That's not real. You know, it says in James, if there's any sad, if there's any afflicted, if there's any happy, what does it say? If there's any happy, sing psalms. In other words, if there's any, it's sad, let him pray. If there's any afflicted, let him call the elders. The point is, whatever situation you're in, be real with where you are. God has made everything appropriate in your time, according to Ecclesiastes 3. That word appropriate means beautiful. Just like the seasons, and there are four seasons, and we're having the fall season right now, there are appropriate seasons in your life. Seasons for the leaves to fall off. There are seasons for new life to spring out. There are times of rest. There are sad times. There are happy times. Be real with them. But that, see, happiness, it's not where happiness, that's not a biblical principle, I don't think. I don't think the Bible says, blessed is the man who's happy all the time. You know what Webster calls happiness, a definition of happiness? That which pertains to hap and chance. I don't believe in chance or hap. Now, what is a biblical definition of joy then? Number one, we know from Galatians 5 that joy is a characteristic of God because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Do you think, now watch, let me ask you this question. Do you think there was any time or can be any time in the existence of God which is eternal that there has ever been a time when God hasn't lacked joy? Do you think there was any time when God wasn't full of joy? You don't want to answer that, do you? I would unequivocally say no. It's His character. God can't stop being God. If He did, He wouldn't be God. And if He wasn't God, we wouldn't exist because He sustains us. We'd be gone. So don't ever think that. God's characteristics are always true. They're always there. They're always in harmony. That means that while His Son was on the cross and there was great pain, there was also what? Joy. So it's possible to get news that my house burns down, have a tear trickling down, but still have an inner joy. Because watch this now. Joy is a characteristic of God where God knows who He is and is in control of everything. He's sovereign and powerful. And that everything has a reason. It is a settled conviction on who God is that makes me unmovable and unshakable inside, that while there's a tear outside, I know with a settled conviction that it's going to be for my good and eternally for God's glory. Because I know my God and I know He's sovereign, I know He's wise, and I know He loves me. And those are three things that you always have to get under your belt. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, wrote there are three characteristics that every believer must know fundamentally and foundationally about their God. If you don't understand them, out of all the characteristics of God, you'll have a problem. Number one is this. When anything ever happens, the first one is God is wise. That means God knows what's best for you, brethren. God knows what's best for me. Do you know what's best for you? No. Sometimes when I'm talking about prayer, I'll say, when you ask God for a need, how do you know it's a need? How do you know what you need right now? I don't know what I need right now spiritually. I mean, sometimes I don't. It says of Israel that they asked of the Lord and He sent them the answer and sent with it leanness in their bones. They didn't really need what they asked for, but God gave it to them. Then they found out they didn't want it. Another time it talks of Israel and it says this. The Lord says, I sent them the bread of affliction. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's more than physical bread. It means that which is necessary for our daily life. And God says, I sent the bread of affliction. They're saying, Lord, make us comfortable. God sends them affliction because He knew they needed that more. He needed that more. But God knows what we need. And listen, He's wise. God is the wisdom which is from above is first pure and peaceable. That means that changes our character and it's best for us. Then the second thing He says is this, that God not only is wise, but listen, God is love. That means God wants what's best. Boy, what a terrible day and age we live in where there's such parental abuse of children, isn't there? You must be very careful when you sit down with somebody and say to them that God loves you just like your father. Because today that's terrible. People can get turned off. I'll never forget when a man at the phone company back in 1972 sat down and talked to me about the Lord. He didn't say God loves you like your father because my father hung himself at the age of 10. He didn't want children. He told me that. He never said I loved you. He never was a good, you know, father who did things with me. And if he would have said, God loves you like a father and turned to a verse, the Spirit of God was very wise. He knew not to do that. But listen, in this day and age of all this abuse, God loves us better and greater than any earthly parent. God is love. That means He wants what's best for you. Listen, you might not know why something's happening, but you know this. God knows what's best and He wants what's best. But listen, if He didn't have the third one, we'd be in trouble because I can know what's best for my kids and want what's best, but not have the power to. So the third characteristic is He's sovereign. Now don't get that confused with choice and election. It means simply that God is all-powerful. God told Israel all the way back in Isaiah 43 and 44, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. In other words, there's only one God on the throne. There's no one that's ever going to oppose the Lord. There's no one who's ever going to stay the Lord's hand. God knows what's best. So if anything's ever happening in your life and you don't know why it's happening, realize this. God knows what's best for you. God wants what's best for you, and He's powerful. So what's ever happening is, guess what? You got it best for you. And that brings about joy in the life of a believer. We have to know who our God is. That settled conviction of who God is, that God's on the throne, that God knows me, He knows what's best for me, He loves me, He wants what's best for me, and God has the power, and that's why it's best for me. So beyond the tears, there can be that inner settled joy. Blessedness. This is the chief difference between the two kingdoms. The Jews' idea of kingdom was ruling, and God's idea of kingdom was an inner character and a settled conviction that they know. That's why when He talked about the parables and the man said, I knew you were an evil king, so I took this money and I buried it in the back. And he said, and he punished him and he had him beaten. He sent him out into darkness because he didn't know who his king was. He didn't understand the greatness of his king. He never had that inner settled joy about the kingdom of God. What is the message of the Beatitudes? I believe this. It's a paradox. I believe that the main thrust that he is saying is this, and we have to understand this as Christians, that this is, he's going to say this, this is what the world system says. But the spiritual system, the kingdom of heaven, which is in opposition to the kingdom of earth, and they're contrary to each other, are 180 degrees apart. Now, I had to brush up on that one in doing this because I would have said a bigger one, like 360 degrees apart, and that means they were in the same direction. They're actually opposite. They're paradoxes. Now, I found this out. Whenever the Bible says something, whatever the world will say is how much different? The world says, have things. The Lord says, enjoy people. To be happy. The world says, grab all you can. The Word says, give all you can. And the world says, be strong, be powerful, be influential. The Lord Jesus says, lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. The world says the dominating man or the important man is one who rules and dominates over the others. The Lord Jesus said, he that is greatest amongst you, let him be your servant. It's all 180 degrees apart. These two worlds are in conflict. They're constantly crashing against each other. And the more I read my Bible, that's why they were astonished. They couldn't believe it. This is exactly 180 degrees different from what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, which had fallen in with the world, had taught them. Listen, brethren, we need to realize something. If we don't spend time in the Word, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then we're going to be conformed to this world. And this world is 180 degrees is different from the Spirit of God and from the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And we need to realize that. We need to be careful of that. This is a message of paradoxes. This is a message on different values. This is a message on the main difference. Now listen, the main difference, the world says, do things, experience things, get a name. In the Beatitude, the Lord Jesus says, your character, who you are, is important. I can remember over the years, for the last 20 years of standing up and preaching in front of my children, that I didn't care. And I would use this illustration. I would say, I don't care what my children do for a living. There's some parents who demand, you know, you have to be a doctor, you've got to be a lawyer, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, we won't be happy. I'll tell you this, I don't care what my children do for a living. But I care what my children are when they do that for a living. And I've always told them that their character is more important. Interesting, though, that we all know that and believe it, but then we fall prey and lose our character and we've got to start all over again. But that's just the way it is. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. The world says, do, I say character. It's not what you're doing, it's what you are. There's no mention of service here. You go reading down through these things and it doesn't ever talk about it. It doesn't ever talk about what you're producing. It talks about who you are. Now, these are couplets that are linked together, and before time, because time has run out again, and before we actually want to run out of time, we want to say a little bit more about 100 being 180 degrees apart, because if you walk away with something tonight, please walk away with this idea, realizing how much the world system influences us, and be very careful of it. Be very careful to daily get a mental adjustment in the Word of God with the Spirit of God. Make that your source of information and not other things. Now, I'm not saying go ahead and burn every other thing, but that wouldn't be bad either, I guess, if we just got rid of every external source. But listen, these are things that are opposites. Look at some of the things that are correcting our values here. The first thing is this. Blessed, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, there's a blessedness to people in the kingdom of heaven because, listen, they know this truth. Whatever happens on earth, it's not the end. The kingdom of heaven is what they're looking for. It's the same thing it talks about Abraham when he says he went out not knowing where God was leading him. He went out with a tent because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations were immovable and unshakable. Listen, we're told that we're pilgrims passing through. This life isn't what it's all about. It's the life afterward. And the life we live in the kingdom of heaven on this earth that gives it any value. Listen, that do you look at somebody and say, listen, I know you're poor in spirit. You have nothing spiritually. Listen, that this is where it all starts. Blessed in the poor in spirit doesn't just mean, well, I'm walking around and, oh, I'm nothing and, oh, I'm nobody and I'm a worm. What it means is a person realizes that spiritually they're destitute. You realize you're spiritually destitute in yourself? You say, no, I'm not. I'm a Christian. In Christian, in myself, I'm spiritually destitute. I know that in my body, this flesh dwelleth no good thing spiritually. I know that there's no way that in this body that I can ever do anything to please God apart from the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and those things working together, and the grace of God. And so he says that, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, they shall be comforted. Now watch, here's what I want you to do when you go home. I want you to take a piece of paper and then draw a line down the middle. On one side put kingdom of earth, and on the other side put the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And then go back with these couplets. Now watch, in the sphere of the kingdom of earth, blessed are they that are poor in spirit on earth. On the right side put, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they'll go to the next one and says this, blessed are they that mourn in the kingdom of earth, for they will be comforted. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. Oh! You know, we just had a tragedy, and you might just pray for us. I meant to talk a little bit about our work in the school. We're back in the school again for starting our 11th year. And it seems like every year something happens amongst the kids, and the Lord uses that as a big open door. Well, this past Thursday night, we had two kids during the day that had an argument with each other. One kid got a gun, went to look for the other kid, didn't know he had a gun, out in front of everybody, pulled his gun. The other kid shot him 7 times and killed him. Two 16-year-old boys. One's going to prison, the other one's, the Lord knows where that young man is. Tore up the school. And you might pray for us because every time something like that happens, there's an open door and there's a chance to speak to everybody and there's a chance to give out Bibles, and that's what we'd like to do. So you might pray and hold us up before the Lord that the opportunities are taken advantage of. But you know, they bring in all these counselors, and what do these counselors do is they try to get the kids to express themselves. They never can comfort them. You know, I can't comfort you. You can't comfort me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, calls God the God of all comfort and the Father of tender mercies. He's the comfort. And the Spirit of God's called the Holy Spirit, another comforter, like the Lord Jesus. Now, what we find is this, blessed are they that what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where are they comforted? Not on earth. Not with earthly things. Not with earthly philosophies. But listen, they're comforted in the Spirit. They're comforted in the kingdom of heaven. That's where they receive their comfort. It doesn't say, blessed are you that you mourn because of this and you get it, and therefore God comforts you by giving it to you. It says, no, that you have spiritual priorities, and that's what's comforting. That's why you have an inner joy, because you know that all things are working for good. Blessed are the meek, because they inherit the earth. We say earth, yeah, but in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they see the earth. Listen, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And I believe only believers who are redeemed can truly appreciate things on this earth. I believe that you watch people when they accept the Lord,
Man, creation is different to them. I even heard of a guy one time who got saved. He went outside. He was just sitting there looking at the sky. Look how blue the sky is. He never would have taken the time, the appreciation. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we close, let me just show you another. For years I used to say this. Those poor people in that cult, I really feel sorry for them because they're deceived. Now the teachers, they're going to get it. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2. But those poor people, they're so deceived. And then I come down and I read this. Blessed are they, verse 6, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then I start to realize, hold it, I need a value readjustment here. Those people aren't in there because they're deceived. Those people are in there because they're not what? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Look at the verse. I'm not making that up. Listen, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst in the on the kingdom of earth after righteousness, for they'll be filled. Now, the people, listen, when people get deceived and go into cults, it's because they don't want to be filled. What God is saying is if you bow the knee to His kingship and His lordship and you have a desire to know Him, you'll be filled. And you have a hunger and thirst after righteousness and spiritual things, you will be filled. Now, that takes me down to a basic issue too. And the basic issue is this. Why then as Christians, sometimes we don't really have that hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why is it that there are times in my walk with the Lord when I don't have that? He is saying a quality of being a member of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of heaven is that you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and God is filling you. Statement of fact. Why then are there times? I think the answer is this, because I'm not bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. There's some area of my life that He is not getting control of and I'm not giving control to Him, because when I do bow the knee and acknowledge Him as in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, that's what He's saying. I'm bowing my knees to the King, the One who's on the throne. The Lord Jesus, when He's Lord of my life, and I give Him that unequivocally, without an area held back. Well, what happens is there are areas, and we don't want Him to mess with it, we don't want to deal with it. As soon as we do, and as soon as we say, no, Lord, like Peter did, then the Spirit of God is grieved. And we don't need to bring in somebody to entertain, and we don't need to find a new program to make it exciting, what we need to do is challenge people to confess that sin, and to yield that area of their life again to the Lord Jesus. To not yield the knee and to bow the knee and to give that area to the Lord Jesus is sin. It's rebellion. We got to start calling it for what it is so that people can confess that and say, Lord, I'm so cold because I have been rebelling against You and that sin, and I confess that. But I'm thankful that You forgive me, and I'm thankful for the blood of Christ, and then trust by faith that He'll give you the power to yield that area and that He'll enable you and win the victory in that area and get up again hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I mean, these are paradoxes, but they have to do with our character. Brethren, if you walk away from here tonight knowing one thing, realize this, that this world is out to rob you of your character. And that's what the devil wants to do too. And you're going to, the moment you stand up from yielding the knee to the Lord Jesus in your life, you're going to lose your character. I don't care what, I mean, we're amazed sometimes. You hear about something, we say, how could that ever happen to him? That's been true in my life. People say, how could that have ever happened to him? I'll tell you how. There were areas in my life that I refused to allow the Lord to work. And as soon as I do and grieve the Spirit of God, it's a downhill slide. And brethren, we can do and produce in our life any sin that any person can, unsaved person can do when we're not bowing the knee. And the answer is we've got to get back on our knees before the Lord. We need to announce that He is the King, invisible, immortal, as Paul told Timothy, dwelling in a light unapproachable, who dwells in eternity and has immortality in His hand. That's what matters. And we need to just get on our knees again and say, Lord, I give myself to You 100% unreservedly, and watch the joy of the Lord be our strength again. Watch the values become real again in contrast to the world and the kingdoms of the earth, and find again that hunger and that thirst and that meekness and that blessedness come back into our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads and close our eyes because we must confess how we have allowed this world to conform us into its image. It happens so quickly. It happens so fast. But our Father, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we bow the knee and we bow our hearts and our heads willingly and we acknowledge that. And we give every area of our lives to the Lord Jesus. We'd say, take our lives, Lord Jesus. Consecrate them for Your use and for Your honor. Father, we confess that we don't put much emphasis on our character. That is who we are, as the Spirit of God is changing us into the very image of Christ. And we confess that. And we're thankful that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're thankful, our Father, that He that begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we bow our knees, we ask that You would restore to us the hunger and thirst for righteousness, that our lives might be filled with the character of God, that the world might see the blessedness and the joy of the Lord and godliness and holiness and all the fruit of the Spirit, and they might be attracted to the Lord Jesus. And that we might be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in us. Oh, our Father, we thank You. We thank You and we praise You for who You are, for Your grace in dealing with us not according to what we deserve, but for dealing us because You knoweth our frame, that we're but of the dust. You know we're weak vessels. We thank You, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.